Please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians. We are continuing our series on Philippians, rejoicing in all things. We are in chapter 4, the final chapter of this wonderful epistle. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 7 of chapter 4 today. We're going to be talking about the path to perfect peace. The path to perfect peace. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Let us pray. Father God, oh, how we need to know peace. How we need to know what it feels to have a heart fully at rest, a mind perfectly at ease, regardless of what happens around us, regardless of the darkness of this world, regardless of the stress of our circumstances, regardless of the pain of our afflictions and trials. God, let us know peace. God, let us be a people of joy, a people of gentleness, a people of gratitude, a people that are so persistent in prayer, a people that are overflowing with thanksgiving, a people so at peace with You and with peace in You that there is nothing that can shake us from our confidence, God. God, I ask that Your Word would go forth with clarity and power this morning. That You would remove me from being any hindrance to keep from Your perfect peace falling upon the souls of those who so desperately need it. And God, I ask that if there is anyone here this morning that is at enmity with You, that is separated from You, that You would draw them to Yourself, that You would break down the partition of sin through Your precious, merciful grace, and draw them to Yourself. Cause them to run to the altar of grace and seek the perfect salvation which is found only in Christ Jesus. That they would not only know the peace of You, but that they would have peace with You. God, we thank You. We praise You. Be with the lips of Your servant this morning. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The news lines the past week have been horrific. Bomb packages, threats, strife, division, and once again, a place of people who are worshiping, shot up. We look at the strife. We look at the hate. We look at the horrors of the world. And yet in all of our division and all of our strife, there is one thing that we are ultimately universally united on. Is that we're longing for peace. No matter whether you are a Democrat, a Republican, a Libertarian, doesn't matter if you're black or white, doesn't matter if you're from Africa or America, the heart of everyone is to find peace. To know what lasting peace is. It's the God-shaped heart, God-shaped hole in every heart. Oh, to know peace. To know what it would be to have a heart and a mind so comforted in spite of anything, in spite of whatever would come your way. Oh, to experience peace. Our world yearns for it. And there is no heart in this world that is not looking to find it in a sweet release. And yet peace seems antithetical to everything that we know as human beings. Wars rage, division grows, and even our greatest innovations are used to cause harm or infringe on the peace of others. Nowhere feels safe. Strife exists in our homes because of our selfishness. Our work is usually nothing more than a constant grind of necessity and with little to no joy involved. And religious services are far too often interrupted not by the sound of praise, but by the sound of gunfire. And what should we, and what should, and this is the greatest indictment, and what should be the safest place in the world? What should be the greatest place of peace? The child forming and growing inside of his mother's womb. It's no longer a safe place, but perhaps the most dangerous place you could actually find yourself. Oh, to know peace. It is a curious thing how little peace man has in this world when he finds himself outside of Christ. How at war they are with everything around them, even their own physical environments. You see, every other creature in nature finds a place for itself. Nature seems to nurture them all. Nature spreads a table for the tiger in the jungle. It spreads a table for the cow in the pasture, the buffalo in the prairie, the dragonfly over the summer brook. But nature spreads no table for man. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but like his Lord, there is no place in nature for man to safely lie his head. If man were merely an animal, as some say, he is an absolute absurd anomaly in what is supposed to be a system where only the strong survive. As a mere animal, a mere helpless ape, a hairless ape, man is the weakest and most helpless of us of them all. Man has no natural covering to keep him warm. Man has no natural weapons to protect himself, no natural source of defense to protect him from predators. He is neither cunning or has no camouflage for hiding. The sun burns him, the winter freezes him, and the elements own him. If man is the product of evolution, he is a sad one. And he would be an anomaly to the system, a system where only the strongest survive, where only the fit are survive. He is an absurd anomaly, if that is true. In an evolutionary worldview, man would not exist. No, this enmity, this war that man has with nature is not the product of evolution. This enmity exists because man, who was the pinnacle of God's creation, the one who was to have perfect dominion over all of it, fell in sin. That's why enmity exists between man and nature. When Adam and Eve, oh, I can think of it. Can you imagine and picture Adam and Eve standing outside of Eden? exiles, being separated, and it being defended by a holy cherubim carrying a flaming sword. An acknowledgement that they are totally and utterly separated from a holy God. Can you imagine what it would have been like? The fear and failure on their face, staring towards a wild and unknown world, a world of briars and thorns, of hostility, and even more terrible, a world of death. From that point forward, man has not known himself to be at peace. He has found himself at constant war with the world and war with the nature, but war with nature for man is the least of his wars. Man is not only at war with nature, but the greatest war that exists for man is the war within himself. So much so that even if nature existed to give man everything he could ever want, he would still find himself to be unhappy. The deepest unrest of man transcends simply his physical adjustment to an environment. No, man is out of joint with himself. And when man partook of the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil, this war within began. His conscience would forever be torn and seared between the knowledge of what is right and the knowledge of what is not right. There is no greater terror. There is no greater horror than the knowledge of one's sin and failure to do right. Oh, the knowledge of sin, that ineradicable instinct of every soul to be pricked at the thought or action of wrongdoing is the source of all restless uneasiness, which, left to the carnal man, will never find peace. Man's unrest adorns his surrounding environment with 1,000 terrors. And it drives wedges between him and his fellow man. Beloved, the internal war of sin within a man is inflicted on every aspect of his life. There is not a single aspect of man's life and the nature which surrounds him that has not been touched by sin. But neither nature or the conscience is the final end of man. It is not the objective fact. Rather, the terrors and magnificence of nature are not there to point to themselves, but to point upwards to its Maker, the high, great, holy God. And the same goes for the conscience. Conscience is the voice of God proclaiming war within man. And through it, man knows that he is at war with God. Hence, the pain and terror that comes from a broken conscience. When the conscience is pricked by the knowledge of wrong, it serves either to soften and melt, or to harden. The conscience is very much like the sun, and this is what I mean by that. When God's grace is applied to the conscience melts the sinner's depravity like wax and causes them to make peace with God immediately. But when the conscience is not touched by the grace of God, when it is left to itself, it will harden. It will harden the soul like the clay does in the beaming sun. And it will sear the individual and harden them, driving them farther and farther in their war against God and self. And there's a scriptural account for this. You don't need to turn with me. I'll just give you Romans chapter 2. Paul talking about God's natural revelation in chapter 1 through nature, and then the second aspect of God's natural revelation in the conscience. This is what he says about the conscience. Romans chapter 2, 14 through 16, he writes, "For when Gentiles do not have the law, yet do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men, Christ Jesus." Both our war with nature and the conscience are the product of sin. And we will forever be at war and know no peace if we are enemies of God. If you are separated from God today, if you are apart from Jesus Christ, tomorrow will always be a terror. Fear of death's cold breath will never leave the back of your neck. And what will come after? What comes after death? What am I going to? Will always be the greatest unrest if you remain apart from God. Apart from Jesus Christ, peace will always be outside of your reach. But beloved, I want you to know today, not by my authority, not by mere wishful thinking, but because of the revealed Word of God, that you may have peace. And you may have peace which surpasses all comprehension if you will but repent and surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Peace with God and the peace of God is wholly found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. A peace that protects the mind from the unknown tomorrow, or guards the heart from the indictments of the conscience which so often prosecutes us from our failures in the past. Today I'm going to outline in these short verses what Paul is going to teach as steps, as means, which we can obtain the beautiful path of God's peace. But I needed to start the sermon with this direction. There's a reason for that. Here's the bottom line of the bottom line. Apart from Christ, apart from having Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, everything I lay before you today as a step for abounding in the peace of God is fully inaccessible to you. Because you are an enemy of a holy God apart from Jesus Christ. You are an enemy of a holy God. You can never know the peace of God until you've made peace with God. The peace with God is only found through faith in Christ alone. And so, if you don't know Christ today, your enmity with nature, your enmity with conscience, the holy terror which exists in your life of the fear of the coming death, which is going to kiss every one of us lest the Lord should come first, will never be removed until you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The terrors of this life will haunt you forever until you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Period. But if you know Christ, you will know a peace like you've never known before. The sweet peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. Jesus told His disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." If you want to know what it is to have a heart it can't be troubled by the situations of this world, a mind that is protected from the terrors of nature and the unknown tomorrow, wholly trust in Jesus Christ. peace with God is the necessary and primary prerequisite to where you will ever be able to know the peace of God. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And all the guilts of yesterday and the fears of tomorrow will melt away by His all-consuming grace. That I can promise you. So if your conscience is pricked today, if the terrors of tomorrow have overcome your life, if the unrest of what is to come next eats at you daily, trust wholly in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now to my brothers and sisters who have come to know Jesus Christ and have peace with God. Paul is writing to a church who has been challenged by Judaizers, who is worried about their beloved apostle who sits in a prison cell, possibly awaiting his death, and is even at odds with one another. Division and strife has broken out against one another in the church. You see, as believers, we have peace with God. But so often, through various afflictions, trials, and events, we allow things to blind us and divorce us from the sweet peace of constant communion with God. Beloved, as Christians, there ought to be something supernatural about our lives. Something that man cannot explain or explain away. Something that surpasses all comprehension. And the apostle, the inspired apostle, says, you know what the supernatural element of our life ought to be? It ought to be peace. Peace. Because what we've seen in nature is no innovation, no enlightenment will ever bring peace for the carnal man. The peace that we have is the supernatural reality that should dawn to everyone. Where did you get such peace? Why is your heart so still in the chaos of this world? The one reality that should cleave to the Christian is peace. The world should be left staggering when it looks at Christians and says, oh, where do you have such abiding peace? They should say, I've had all the money. I've had all the pleasures of this world. Like the preacher in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who says, I've had it all. I've had everything you could have in this world. Pleasure, intimacy, money. And it's vanity. It's empty. It's all empty. Where do you Christians find peace in a world so bent towards hell? But unfortunately, I don't think that's what they see when they look at the church. They see Christians who say they have peace with God and have the peace of God, yet find themselves unsettled by the sin of the world. Who cling to pessimism as if that's an appropriate response to holy living. Who give themselves over to a, well, it's going to hell mentality. So let's bunker down and just hope He comes quicker. Such pessimism, such fearfulness, such fretting, such anxiety, such worry, and such giving ourselves over to the ways of this world and indulging ourselves with the practices of sinful men is not the way we show the world the peace of God. In doing so, we show that the peace of God is not a real supernatural reality, but is a counterfeit which we pray that we hold on to. But such could not be further from the truth. Paul, in these four verses that we read today, outlines five means which keep us along the path of perfect peace. Now, what is amazing about this is that our peace with God enables us to perform these means, which then provides the basis for obtaining the peace of God. So, the grace God gives us to have peace with Him through salvation in Jesus Christ then gives us the grace to obtain the means and to accomplish the means that thereby give us the means to have peace, the peace of God. In other words, a scripture that clearly says what I mean by that is all things from Him, through Him, and to Him. Every aspect of peace that comes from God, whether it be with Him or from Him, is an act of overwhelming, abundant peace. Everything He bestows upon us is to give us grace with which without Him it would not be possible. Beloved, in a world, the world we live in our sinful nature, peace apart from God is an impossible reality. It's not a hopeful one. It's not just an unlikely one. It is an impossible one. And so I say all of that to prerequisite this. It's saying, all of the things that I lay before you today, these steps in obtaining the peace of God, are wholly possible only because of the grace of God. That apart from Him, you can do nothing. The grace of God is the necessary prerequisite whereby any peace can come. So let's look at these five gracious means by which we obtain and abide in the peace of God. The first means that Paul gives us in obtaining the peace of God is being joyful in spite of circumstances. In verse 4 he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice." Now we've looked at this last week and we went into full detail about the necessary aspect, the necessary duty that Christians have to be a joyful people. But I just want to press a little bit more into this. There are few things in this world that will not only usher peace in your life, but reveal your peace to the world, like being joyful no matter what circumstances come your way. That no matter what happens in your life, no matter what tempest blows into your world, no matter how much the waves crash over your head, you can say boldly, "Yet I will rejoice." Peace is present where joy is abundant. When joy fades or is attached to circumstances rather than Christ, our peace will never be lasting. Oh, beloved, that we would be like Paul and Silas, locked in a Philippian jail, yet singing praises to a holy God. That's peace. You want to know peace? That's peace. Peace is revealed through joy. When joy abounds in every circumstance, in every situation, when our joy is overflowing, when our cup runneth over with joy, peace will be so abundantly present. As the great classic hymn sings, "Joy is the flag that flies over the castle of my heart whenever the King is present there." Let joy be constant in your life, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will be abundant. Joy and peace go hand in hand. When joy increases, peace increases. When peace is present, joy is abundant. Be a joyful people. Be a people that say, no matter what happens, no matter what you do to me in this world, no matter what trials can come our way, yet we will rejoice. perfect peace comes where joy is present. Secondly, Paul tells us that we obtain the peace of God by being gentle towards all men. By being gentle all men. Verse 5, he says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." In a world filled with anger towards one another, in a world where debate has denigrated horrifically, where what used to be the honorable exchange of ideals has now become nothing more than a constant volley of ad hoc name-calling and false arguments against one another, as Christians, we are not to follow suit. We do not compromise our walk with the Lord by taking up worldly means of argumentation, losing all that you stand for the hope of winning an argument, a political office, or a comment section on social media. Christians dehumanizing ideological opponents and giving themselves over to tasteless forms of rhetoric, all for what? For what? Because your side won? You don't like the other side's opinion? What shall a man do if he gains the whole world yet lose his own soul? What's it worth? What's it worth to subjugate ourselves to worldly means? To worldly means. Now don't wrongly read what I'm saying. Please don't do that. Please don't wrongly read into this. I am all for the exchange of ideals. I am all for the defense of the faith. And I am all for honorable forms of debate. But that at every time, believers, we find ourselves in a dispute with someone else, whether it be ideological or anything else, we as Christians are called to be gentle, patient, compassionate, loving, merciful, truthful, quick to hear, slow to anger in our disposition towards everyone, regardless of what's being said on the other side. We should seek to live peaceably with all men, Paul tells us. And we will never know the peace of God if we are purposefully waging war on others. You might not win every debate, believers, but you must never lose your Christian character. I'm reminded of a story, perhaps one of my favorite stories. A young Billy Graham had done a 3-week trip around Europe. He'd preached nearly every night and every day, 2 to 3 times a day for 3 weeks on this European crusade trip. And this was young Billy Graham, my favorite. I like young Billy Graham. I like all Billy Graham, but young Billy Graham's my favorite. He'd been preaching day and night for 3 weeks straight, and his last stop was to do a crusade in London. Billy had landed in London and he was immediately asked if he could come and do an interview for one of the major BBC network television programs there in order to try and garnish knowledge of the crusade that was happening, to get people excited and maybe to come and join his, come in and visit the crusade. And Billy said, "Absolutely, I'd love to do that." The exhausted Graham, who had been traveling, flying nonstop for 3 weeks, preaching nonstop for 3 weeks, went into the television studio thinking he was going to have an opportunity to share the gospel on television, invite people to his crusade, and what he ended up finding himself was not anything like that. The network had brought 3 of the top Oxford scholars there to debate Billy. Unprepared, tired, totally caught into something he didn't know he was getting himself into, they bombarded him. He got very little time to speak. He offered a sweet, simple gospel message at the end, and he said, "I believe these things to be wholly true, regardless of anything you've heard today." And he left there. Graham was brokenhearted about it because he thought, "Oh, I've let my God down. I wasn't ready like I should have been." The next morning, the headlines of the London Times read this: "Graham may have lost the debate, but oh, how he won the hearts of London." Why? Because he was gentle and compassionate, loving and truthful, firm in what he believed, unwavering in his resolve. Gentleness goes a long way in addressing and standing for the faith. Beloved, the world will always see our views as hostile. They will always hate truth. Where truth is present, hatred is not far behind. But we will condemn their hatred every time, not by an eye for eye mentality, but by meeting every attack of the non-believing world with gentleness, truth, and love, and be unwavering in doing so. As our Lord said it best on His Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek and the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." In our gentle, gracious disposition towards all men, we will never lose the sweet peace of God, which guards our hearts and protects our minds. And so in a world of horrific name-calling, ad hominem, volleying, horrific, just horribly untasteful things back and forth with one another, and I see many Christians partaking in it, I simply call you today, do not let it be so. Be gentle, be compassionate, be loving, and stand firm for truth in all that you do. And I promise you, you will know the sweet peace of God, regardless of what is said back to you in the process. No matter what the enemy should ever do to you, undermine you, call you, there is nothing they can do to rob the sweet peace of God if you should just act like you have the peace of God. What can they do to unsettle you? What can man say to shake you from your foundation? Be gentle, compassionate, truthful towards all men. Thirdly, we obtain the peace of God by being unshakable in all our hope. Being unshakable in all our hope. The end of verse 5, Paul caveats being gentleness because he says, "The Lord is near." The Lord is near. You see, as Christians, not only is our hope built on the fact of what Christ did 2,000 years ago at Calvary, not only is our hope built on the fact that Christ was resurrected from the grave 3 days later, showed Himself to over 500 eyewitnesses, and then ascended to the right hand of the Father. No, our hope is not built just solely on that. Our hope is also built on the reality that Jesus Christ is going to return. Beloved, if you want to know peace, then you must contemplate on the precious reality that the Lord is near. The Lord is near. And He's 2,000 years nearer than He was when Paul wrote this. And when He returns, He is going to make all things new. All things. Not some things. He is going to make all things new. Every evil, every pain, every sorrow will be crushed by our coming King. And this hope is unshakable. And the events of this world, the horrific things that we see in this world, the daily just horrors that we see as the product of sinful men in a sinful world, a world that is under the condemnation of sin and longing to be set free by its Maker and its Creator. When we see these horrific headlines, when we see these horrible events taking place, it ought to just cause us to reflect more and more on the reality that the Lord is near. Not fret. Not sit on our hands or bunker down. It ought to drive us to the greater hope that the Lord is near and everything that He said was going to happen is unfolding before us. Why are you shocked? I think that's what He would say to us. Why do you act so surprised? Did I not tell you that in this world you would have persecution? Did I not tell you that they would do this to you? Did I not tell you they would treat you this way? Did you not see what they did to me? Why was your hope shaken by evil? I'm coming to destroy it once and for all. The peace of God is so directly connected to this unshakable hope. Every time we look at this world and the pains of it through the lens of our coming King who is going to vindicate His people and crush all the plagues, all that plagues us, oh, what peace that ought to be. There is no greater peace than the reality. There is no greater peace than the reality of knowing that every pain that's been done in my life, every sickness, every issue, every horrific reality that I see in this world, every great atrocity, every great act of terror, every one of it was either dealt with at Calvary or will be dealt with at the coming judgment. There is no problem of evil for the Christian. The problem of evil was absolutely, perfectly taken up by the God of the Bible, either at Calvary or in the coming judgment. There's no other worldview that deals with the problem. It's just left with a problem. Christianity provides the sole, the only, and the final solution to evil. Oh, be unshakable in our hope, beloved. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. The Lord is near, beloved. Be unshakable in your hope. The fourth means by which we cultivate the peace of God is by being prayerful against all our anxiety. Being prayerful. The first part of verse 6, Paul writes, be anxious for nothing, but in everything be given to prayer and supplication. Paul says that we are freed from worry, that we are freed from anxiety, that we are freed from the fretful cares of this world when we refer all of our distresses, all of our problems to God in prayer. But this should be no shock to us. Because what is prayer? What is prayer? When we worry, when we fret, when we are given to anxiety, what we are really saying, what we're really saying is, God, you're not big enough. You're not strong enough. Or perhaps you're not even paying attention. Worry is practical atheism. A Christian given to worry and anxiety is no better than an atheist. Because how you live reveals what you worship. Worry says, my problems are bigger than you, God. Do you know what prayer says? Prayer says, God, you're in control. Prayer says, you're sovereign over everything. Prayer says, you dress the lilies. You feed the birds. You calm the storms. You direct the hearts of kings. So I'm coming to you, God. And I'm pouring out my requests because you are in control and you are for me because I'm in Christ Jesus. That's what prayer says. Prayer and anxiety are opposites. They are polar opposites. They cannot exist with one another. Where prayer is abundant, anxiety is absent. And there is no such thing as going to God in prayer too much. There's no such thing as going to God in prayer too much. Jesus said it best. You have not because you ask not. In other words, you don't pray. You don't believe in God's power. You don't believe in His control. You don't believe in any of the things that you say you believe in. You take it upon yourself. And by taking your worries upon yourself, by taking your anxieties upon yourself, by taking control of your life, all you're doing is committing treason against the Holy God and saying, I know what's best for me. You sit on the bench, God. We sideline a holy God for a wicked, depraved will that we think we know best. Few things glorify God like pouring your hearts out to Him in prayer. Because it says, everything I have, God, everything I am, God, everything I receive, God, is all from You. It's all from You, God. And when you come to that place, that knowing God is in control, and that I can approach Him at any time for anything, anxiety will burn away in your life. Worry will disappear every single time. And you will know the perfect peace of God every time you enter that sweet hour of prayer. That precious sweet hour of prayer. Finally, lastly, you cultivate the peace of God by being thankful in all our requests to God. This is not just any kind of prayer, Paul says. We read, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. It is one thing to pray. It is one thing to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. It is one thing to know God will supply every need. And it is a wholly other thing to do all of those with a heart overflowing with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is an important accompaniment of true prayer. The recalling of God's goodness and mercy will save us from many pitfalls that come with an ungrateful soul. Ray put up a sign that's over the door that says grateful, and we should put that up for the members' dinner. And I wanted to leave it up there, because we need to maybe be reminded of that every time, that we are grateful. That we are owed nothing by God. The only thing He owes us is eternal judgment. And anything less than that is overwhelming mercy. And what He's given us is overwhelming grace. And oh, how we ought to be grateful. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. When you actually take the time to do that, you will see how blessed you are. How fortunate and merciful our God of heaven is. The fact that you would even awake this morning to have the breath to sing Him praise is an overwhelming means of grace and mercy. How often we grow in as if God owes us something. Beloved, never grow weary in thankfulness. Such thankfulness constantly brings to mind all the things that God has done. And this is what cultivates the peace of God. That in your request to God, you are so thankful that by the end of your prayer, you have been so moved by all that God has done for you in the past that all of those worries you lived in the first place have just melted away. You forgot what you even went there for because you've spent all your prayers thinking about everything He's done time and time and time and time and time again. And you go, what was I praying for again? Doesn't matter. He's going to provide. He has every time. And oh, I am thankful, God. Oh, how grateful I am. We are to be a people of thanksgiving. Beloved, these are the gracious means of God. These are the gracious means that God has given us to establish the peace of God in our lives. And oh, how much we need this peace. But more than anything, how we need to reveal this peace to a hurting, dying, broken world. The world in its fallen state will always be chaos. But has the church fallen into the same state? Have Christians fallen into the same state of despair and desperation, anxiety, fear? Or does the world see us rejoicing? Does it see us being gentle and compassionate? Does it see us being unshakable in our hope? Does it see us being persistent in prayer and overflowing with thanksgiving? And when they come into our presence, when they come into our houses, when they come into our church buildings, do they leave saying, oh, did you feel the peace of God in that place? Did you feel something different about that place? Did you feel something different about that home? Did you see the way they love one another? Did you see the way there was just a sense of peace? It was as if everything melted away when I entered that place. When I entered their presence, it was as if it all melted away, and I need to know what that was. Do they leave saying that? Do they leave feeling as if there's anything different about your life? Or are you just another voice complaining about how bad things are? Beloved, your voice will just drown in with the choir of this world saying, oh, how bad it is. Do they see the peace of God in your life? Be joyful. Be gentle. Be hopeful. Be prayerful. And be thankful. And the peace of God will be a citadel which guards your mind and protects your heart. This is the path to perfect peace, beloved. Oh, that you would know the peace of God. But more than anything, that you would show this world the peace of God, which is found in Christ Jesus alone. Let us pray. Father God, I just...